The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Philippians chapter 4, where we are ready to attack verses 6 and 7. All right, as Jesus told Peter, if you love me, feed my sheep, the recognition being that ultimately believers, positive believers, need a diet of sound doctrine in order to grow up spiritually. The better the quality of doctrine, the better the growth, hopefully. The greater the understanding, so that the believer is in a position to know God's will and to be able to do it in all the circumstances of life that we face. And those vary. It can be anything from severe testing to severe blessing. And both have to be handled appropriately. And as Paul will say in this chapter here, that he has learned how to handle all the varying situations in life. Some of them are good, some of them are bad, but they are all there. And so we want to be able to do that as well, to be able to live the Christian life in a way that's effective, be a witness, a light in the world as we live, and ultimately fulfill the reason for which God saved us in the first place, as he said in chapter 3, to lay hold of that for which Christ laid hold of me. And that is the great glory that is coming. So it's time to make sure you're prepared to study. You've gotten here. The assembly is the first part, first step. Now you have to make sure you're in fellowship. We recognize that we all stumble in many ways. And so therefore, the sin nature has to be put aside as you approach God's word. And this is accomplished either through avoidance of sin, if you personally avoid it and resist temptation. That's one way to continue the abiding process. But if you don't, then 1 John 1:9. So it's time to rebound if you need to, and anything else you need to do to prepare, now's the time as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace of your plan that from eternity past you have taken all things into consideration and that you have provided for everything necessary for those whom you foreknew, those who you called to be a part of your plan, who will ultimately experience glorification in the resurrection body as a result of faith in the work of Christ. We thank you for the great grace that is involved in all this, what you provide in time so that we can continue to function in the devil's world, recognizing that your coming is near, and we eagerly anticipate that. But in the interim, we pray that we would be equipped to do those things that are necessary, those things that glorify you and that will ultimately redound to our eternal glory. We thank you for these things and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we had gotten the exegesis of these out of the way. As we pointed out here when introducing this little section, verses 4 and 5 kind of stand alone as where Paul begins sort of his exhortations in earnest. You start getting imperatives there. And we closed with that hinge statement, the Lord is near, which can apply either to letting your gentle spirit, the epi case there, be known to all men because the Lord is near. Obviously, he watches, he keeps track of these things. But the Lord is also near, so that should be at least help us in terms of anxiety and worry and fear and those things. That we know that the Lord is near to his people. It may feel like he's not sometimes, but that doesn't change anything. The relative position doesn't ever change. So we have the command here, be anxious, literally not one thing worry about. In the Greek, it's more emphatic because it puts the accusative object first. Don't be anxious for one thing even. But in everything, the contrast here with the adversative conjunction, by prayer and supplication, by means of this, with thanksgiving, again, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all comprehension. Again, the chi here probably is more than just connective, because it introduces a result of this matter of not worrying and of allowing your needs to be made known to God and the peace of God. Then this peace, which passes all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And so we're ready to begin the exposition of this. Point one, Paul now continues his exhortations by providing a prohibition, which is followed by a command about what to do instead of succumbing to anxiety and worry. And it is easy at some times for people to say, don't do that. And maybe they're right. Maybe you shouldn't do it. Obviously, worry for the Christian is something we really shouldn't do. But you have to have something else in a positive sense to do. It's one thing to tell people not to do something. But again, you have to give them some positive guidance in terms of what they should be doing. What is the antidote for worry? And part of that antidote, certainly a big part of that, has to be prayer. That we're committing everything to God as we go. We won't do this perfectly. So we recognize that we're never going to be, we're going to worry from time to time. We're going to fret, pick your synonym, worry, anxiety, fretting, stewing, whatever you want to pick. But we'll fall into that. But it's recognizing it when we do and then making it a matter of prayer. What am I concerned about? And there's a lot of things, obviously, that we just can't control in our lives. And some things we can, but sometimes those things are even troublesome because even if you can control it, it doesn't mean God wants you to. We have to sort of figure that out, what we can control. But we don't want to worry about things. Two, although the initial, that should be the initial command, in the initial statement in verse 6 is terse, two words. It is expanded by the addition of another command. That actually should be a prohibition. Let's use that word. Although the initial prohibition, I just got the words out of order. I see what happened here. Although the initial prohibition in verse 6 is terse. For some reason, I don't know how it happened there. I think it's the word processor. Couldn't be me. It's expanded by the addition of another command. Let your requests be made known, which includes definite instructions as to the proper approach. And concludes in verse 7 with a promise. You get this command, let your requests known. And then the promise follows on the heels of that. That's why the chi here normally is used as a connective, but it's a little more to it in this particular context. Three, Paul places the accusative neuter adjective me dice. Literally, it's the numeral heis plus the negative me, not one thing, forward for emphasis. And follows that with the present imperative of the verb merim nao. And that word means, again, to be apprehensive or anxious. And the comprehensive nature of this command is seen in the contrast between meidais, not one thing, and then the adjective pos, which follows in the contrasting command in everything, in every situation. And the fact that they're separated also, too, by this adversative conjunction sets up that this is going to be cover every area of your life. Never want to worry, always want to pray. Now, it doesn't mean we're always going to do that, but that is the goal. And so we recognize that we have very high standards when we come to the Word of God, that the standards are high. We get it. And we don't always fulfill all of them. We don't always meet them all. It would be nice if we could, but we don't. But what it does is it keeps the bar high for us. And we don't lower these standards over the time. As a course of time, if you stick with the systematic verse-by-verse exegetical teaching, it forces you to deal with the text. And you have to keep these standards high. You have to keep the standards where the text has them. And one of the ways people attract people, and of course this has been known for a while, this isn't new news, but they try to make things more palatable to the person who may not necessarily be that interested in the Word of God, but they might come for some singing or some potluck dinner or for whatever else they might have. I don't think that at the Baptist, we never had dances. I knew that, so we didn't have those, but they might come. But I had a couple of people this last week say to me, well, you know, there'll probably be more people show up. And I just told him, I said, look, you don't recognize what it takes to sit there and study hard for an hour. I didn't say it in a mean way. I mean, I was nice about it. But I said, there's more to this than you think. Just studying the Bible, reading it in the English won't get the job done. Because you miss so many things. And again, English translations are at the very best that, translations. And they're not inspired and they're not perfect. Even the New American Standard, which is the preferred text, I think, because it comes closest in what we have. The NIV, it's a dynamic translation. It's not even in the ballpark in some ways. So, but we use the New American Standard primarily because I don't have to correct it as much. But even then, there are things that have to be changed. So this verb, merimnao, to be apprehensive or anxious, is used 19 times in the New Testament. And it can be used in a positive sense of concern for something or somebody else. And that's generally speaking, when you see it in those contexts, it's not going to be translated as worry, as it is here in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 7, 31 and 32. And those who use the world, he says, as though they did not make full use of it. For the form of this world is passing away. And he prefaces all of this, his comments, with the time has been shortened. That Paul recognized, and again, Paul doesn't ever say when he thought the rapture was going to be, but he talks about it like it could happen in his lifetime. And then he talks about it like he plans on being resurrected. So I think, again, Paul was like us. He, in that sense, nobody has real keen insight into things that God hasn't revealed. And if God didn't reveal it to the Son, although I've heard that argument too, that, well, the Son in hypostatic union knows all things now. Well, of course he does. But when he was saying this, God hasn't revealed it to the Son or the angels. That's pretty comprehensive. Why would he want to hide it from the angels? Well, the whole point is he hadn't revealed it to anybody. So as he says, you want to weep with those who weep as though they did not weep. Don't, in other words, don't get too caught up in what's going on at that particular moment in time. Because if you get down, if you let the bad things get you too down, it's bad. If you become giddy and let all the good things get you distracted, that's a problem on the other end of the spectrum. So he said, the form of the world is passing away. And then verse 32 is where we find our verb there. I want you to be free from concern. And one who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. And this is the one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. And we recognize that in the physical realm, when you get married, it takes X amount of time, energy, all of that to have a successful marriage. It takes some time if you're going to have a bad one. But it takes more time and effort if you're going to have a good one. And so here we don't want to be any more worried about the things of the cosmos than we have to be. But, you know, obviously he's not ever going to get in here and say, well, okay, those of you who are married can go dump your spouse now so you can be more godly. That doesn't follow. So there it's used of concern. Also 12:25 in that same book, 1 Corinthians. So it can be used positively and negatively. Now here it's not, it's translated by the English term care. So you might never guess it was the same verb, but it is. So that there may be no division in the body. That we are viewed as a body of Christ and that the individual members have the same care for one another. This is what a Philadelphia-type church does in the prophetic-type churches of the book of Revelation, those seven churches. They hold fast to the word of God, and the very name itself, Philadelphia, indicates the brotherly love and concern that should go on within the confines of an adjusted local church. Also, Philippians 2:20. We saw that one not very long ago, actually. This is where he's talking about Timothy, as he speaks very highly of him, of course. Philippians, where were we at there? 2:20. There we go. For I have no one else of kindred spirit. Paul says essentially, there's no one I have. Actually, he uses the term equal souled, that he's equal in soul to me, that he viewed Timothy very much as an equal and a partner. in the ministry. Although, obviously, Paul was the ranking authority. That was never, I don't think Timothy had any problem with that, though. For people that are oriented to authority, it's not so much of a problem. If you have a issue with authority, it's a little harder. But Timothy didn't seem to. And he will be genuinely, or who will be genuinely, rather, concerned for your welfare. And it's also used, of course, in the negative sense of anxiety or worry, as it is in our passage here now, Luke chapter 10. So just to point out, when you, you know, if you see the word, you might think, well, it always means this or that. No, it can be, it runs a spectrum. Here, when Martha comes to the Lord, she's busy getting everything ready for the dinner they're going to have there, and she gets upset. Well, you know how it is trying to pull off a dinner party. You're trying to get things ready and all of this, and people get frazzled. I remember when we were younger and we entertained more, that inevitably, if we were going to have people over for a nice dinner or something, we'd end up getting into a spat right before it, just, you know, over something. Who knows what it was? Usually nothing important. But you're tense and all of that, and that's what he says to her. Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things. And the first word there, worried, that's our verb. So when a prohibition uses a present imperative, it can have the force of commanding one to stop an action in progress. Now, in this case, I don't think that's the case, and this is where a small, you know, first-year Greek students can be very dangerous, as the Greek teacher will tell you. And I've seen this before in other areas, like with the first-class condition. It means it's always true. No, it doesn't. It's assumed it's true. No, it's assumed it's true for the sake of the argument. And you have to keep it in context. Well, here, the present imperative, it always means stop doing something, stopping an action in progress. But I haven't seen anything in this letter to the Philippians that suggests to me that they're a congregation that's engaging in a lot of this. Now, they are facing their tests, it appears, and they certainly seem to be aware of what they are. But there's no negative connotation to any of this, that they've somehow sitting around worrying or something. So if you did that, though, in that case, it would be translated as stop worrying. For instance, in the Gospels there, where Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven." Well, that's a present. It's a negative. It's prohibition, but it's a present imperative, and it probably in that context does mean stop doing it. That believers in general may have a tendency to want to lay up treasure on this earth, but it pays to live a minimalist lifestyle. Makes it easier. It keeps your niche a lot simpler. I've watched believers accumulate and accumulate and accumulate to where they have storage sheds to keep all their stuff. They pay an extra charge every month because they got all this stuff that they never look at or use. And I know there's one person, she has 6 mink coats. What do you need a mink coat in Florida for? I can see one, maybe. But 6? That seems excessive to me, you know. And we're not against God providing good blessings for everyone and enjoying those things. He gives us all things richly to enjoy. But 6 of anything, seriously, unless they're eggs. And of course, now they're really expensive. So although every believer here likely engages in worry from time to time, I'm being nice, likely. I know we all do. There has been nothing to suggest that the Philippian congregation was filled with those who were failing in some significant way in this regard. Nevertheless, however, this is a piece of doctrinal advice that may be understood as another general command with respect to how believers are to live out the Christian way of life in an appropriate manner. And that's what he says, stand firm in the Lord. We had that kind of verse that was also appeared to serve as a hinge between what was at the end of chapter 3 and what we have here going forward. How do we stand firm? Well, we don't worry. That's one of the ways. That's part of standing firm, is not worrying. And then committing everything to prayer. So this is a good piece of advice, and as another general command with respect to how believers are to live out the Christian life in an appropriate manner. So following the adversative conjunction Allah, now that sets up a contrast. That's one of the things Allah almost always does, is to set up a contrast. Paul uses the prepositional phrase en panti, which means in everything. It's the adjective pas, which means in every situation or in every circumstance. And 10, the circumstances of life here involve believers living in the present age, surrounded by spiritual enemies, unseen spiritual enemies at that, spiritual forces of wickedness occupying the heavenly places, the world forces of this darkness, the cosmocrater demons that seek to influence and ultimately want to enslave and then finally completely neutralize believers. But it's a process. They want to drag people away slowly, get into their thinking, and then work and wear them down. And of course, divide and conquer is one of their primary tactics. So you got that. Then you got the spiritually bankrupt cosmic system. And there's some interesting things coming up here. In fact, if you look ahead to verse 8, whatever things is true, what is honorable, what is right, what is pure, what is lovely, what has a good reputation. If there's any excellence and if anything's worthy of praise, dwell on these things. And primarily, of course, this verse has to be interpreted in a Christian context of what a Christian should be doing. But there are good things in the world, in spite of the fact that most of the world is populated by unbelievers. The vast majority of it's unbelievers. But there are still people out there that do good things. Isn't one of the good things, you know, first responders when you have a fire? You kind of need those people, and you're probably glad they do their job. Police, who are the last line of defense for us against the crime that's slowly but steadily taking over the country. And there are some good things out there. There are teachers that go to work and do their job, and they're not in it for glory or fame or anything else. Those are good things. And so we should try to look at and keep a balance. Yes, we understand they're spiritually in darkness, they're enemies of God, they're not likely going to get it. They might, I mean, if they respond to the light, good for them. But most won't, we know. But still, again, we try to keep a balance between that and, you know, maybe they do some good things. Some things that are appropriate that help Christians. If you get a good government official, they could probably be very helpful. It's just getting one. So 11 here, according to the circumstances of life, the bankrupt cosmic system and negative believers. Then you've got believers who, it would be great if we could just open our arms and embrace everybody. But there's so much false doctrine out there. It's so much that's espoused in some of these churches that are. Matter of fact, I was talking to Greg Neese, the pastor in Oklahoma, and he was telling me about this church called Life Church. He said this is one of the fastest growing churches in all the country. I said, oh yeah, what do they believe? He said, well, as it turns out, they're actually an offshoot of the Catholic Church. I said, oh, interesting. He said, oh yeah, they practice infant baptism and a number of other things. I can't remember what other things they did. But I thought to myself, well, that's very fascinating that they're still finding new ways, the Catholic Church, to get sound doctrine out of the way and get their doctrine in there. So that goes on, and you have to be aware of all that. But again, believers have to think for themselves. You have to be able to work through this stuff, and this is why we want to equip you. The goal is to have a mind that can have discernment and think critically through things and come to the proper conclusions. Well, these things, that's just those three things that we have to deal with as believers. These are enough to cause some sense of anxiety. And 11, according to the Mayo Clinic, the major causes of anxiety include stress that comes from trauma, illness, such as heart or other disease, diabetes, financial concerns, conflict with others, stress from things about which one has no control, and the weather, what others do, loss of job, bad drivers. Well, there's a whole list of things we can't control. That list could go on and on and on. So those are some of the major things that worry people. And as you should probably know, if you haven't ever done any research on it, the major cause, one of the primary causes of divorce is fights over money. People want to control the money or can't control it. And so they end up wrecking their marriage over it. Well, 12, add to that the matters of sickness and aging, along with the natural decline that results in the loss of certain physical abilities. As we've gotten older, well, I can't run as fast, jump as high. And one of the things I saw this year, it was really apparent watching the Buccaneers play this year, and that was Tom Brady didn't want these young guys hitting him anymore. He did not want, and who blames him? 320-pound guy running at you and you're 45, or 46 maybe, I think he is now. You don't really want them landing on you. So again, people get scared, and aging, just aging in itself brings this. We saw that in the book. Matter of fact, if we look over there, go to Ecclesiastes chapter 11, or no, 12, I'm sorry. I think it's chapter 12. This here is a great poetic section on the reality of aging and why Solomon commands his son to remember your Creator in the days of your youth. And this doesn't mean, you know, the idea is to focus your attention on Him when you're young. Before the evil days come. That's a synonym for old age. And the evil days also, it isn't just a matter of old age. It's that people, when they age without doctrine, it's not a pretty sight most of the time. It is doesn't usually come out too well. Most people don't handle it well. And so he talks about poetically the things that happen. Before the light, the sun, the moon, and the stars are darkened, and clouds return after the rain. In the day when the watchmen of the house tremble, and the mighty men stoop, the watchmen of the house are the hands. As you get old, you notice you start losing muscle, tone, coordination, some of this. And I mean, that's even a part somewhat from disease. That can just be a natural part of aging. The mighty men stoop. The legs, the thighs that were so powerful at one time have trouble carrying the weight around now. It's not as easy as it was. The grinding ones stand idle because they are few. I can probably guess what that is. Loss of teeth as you get older. And of course, they didn't have implants then. And those who look out through the windows grow dim. Your sight starts to fade. And you don't see as well. Of course, one of the things we have, glasses, contacts, that keeps us going at least. And the doors on the street are shut as the sound of the grinding mill is low. The hearing starts to go. And depending on what you're exposed to in life, there are things that can facilitate that beyond just the matter of aging. And one will arise at the sound of a bird. You don't sleep as well as you get older. This is one of the things that I've talked about it with several people. People go to bed, sleep for 4 or 5 hours, wake up and lay there and think. And that's always fun. No, not at all. And of course, in the middle of the night, things can seem so much worse than they actually are. Things look worse in the dark. So you don't sleep as well. That rise at the sound of a bird. The fact that as people get older, they go to bed earlier, you know, and then they get up earlier. They're up often very early. And the daughters of song will sing softly. Furthermore, the men are afraid of a high place and of terror. I mean, I never was real keen on heights anyway. But as I've gotten older, it's gotten worse. I mean, I don't have anywhere. Thank God I live in Florida. How high can you get down here? But I remember when we went to Kansas City and we saw the World War I Memorial there, and they had this great big tower that's right in the middle of it. I don't remember how high it was, but we went up it. I don't know why. But you get out there, and then there's a little walkway about maybe about the width of these tables, maybe a little wider, and it just went all the way around the thing. And people were out there leaning over it and looking down at the ground. I was like, I'm back against the wall, you know, kind of like this. And so that's gotten somewhat worse. Terrors on the road. Well, you watch people drive as they get older, and sometimes they're scared to death. And it's just a natural fear that grows as you get older. The almond tree blossoms. The almond blossoms are white. The hair turns white as we go. And so then you have that. The grasshopper drags himself along. The effort it takes just to even move. And the caperberry is ineffective. That has to do with, the caperberry was a seasoning. And that has to do with your sense of taste. You lose some sense of taste as you get older. And certain things can make that worse. So you have all these things. And of course, any of these things all by themselves could cause worry. But these are all things that are just naturally, unfortunately for us, a part of aging. So add to that sickness and aging, along with the natural decline that results in the loss of certain physical abilities. And one should see that there are plenty of things that can cause fear and worry. And again, when I was much younger, nothing much bothered me. I figured God would take care of it. I wasn't worried about it. And not that I don't think that now, I still think that. But the reality is, after you've lived and seen a lot of this stuff, you recognize there's a lot more danger than you thought when there was. When you're young, I mean, you're full of yourself. You think you can take on the world. I remember, you know, at 18, I knew everything. But didn't last for long, unfortunately. Well, 13 here, the believer must make these things a matter of prayer, casting his cares on the Lord with the recognition that he is concerned and he cares for his people. 1 Peter 5:7, and this is in a somewhat similar context, where you have this matter of spiritual attack here. And what we have to fight on our own. Verse 6, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. This is to seek God's will, to accept it, to acquiesce to it, that he may exalt you at the proper time. Now, again, one of the deals in the doctrine of exaltation or vindication is the doctrine of vindication. When you go through it, ultimately what you find out is we don't pursue vindication. God has to pursue you with vindication. He will vindicate what's right if you're patient and humble yourself under his hand. Then that, but you have to wait. And sometimes there's, you know, who knows how long you have to wait. I remember when we got down here, I mean, for the first, I think it was like, I don't know, 17 years or something like that. I have to go back and look now. I had to work a job in order and was still able to teach 4 or 5 classes a week, but had to work at least part time. But after 17 years, guess what? God finally provided full maintenance. So then I didn't have to work. And some of that has been, that's been wonderful. Because again, with all the things we faced, it would have been very difficult to be working a job with a wife. Because Linda, when the, you know, first all started, I mean, there was a year where she couldn't get out of the house. So it can be difficult, but God provided. And so you humble yourself and you wait and cast all your anxiety on him. Because he cares for you, and be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary prowls about like a roaring lion, the devil, seeking someone to devour. So that's always going on as well. Well, 14, Paul follows this now with two terms for prayer, which are found in the instrumental case. This provides the means, this is an instrumental of means, by which the verbal action of letting your request be made known to God is fulfilled. How do we do that? We do it by means of prayer. And we do it by means of request. Supplication means to make a request. So he begins with the most general term for prayer, prosyuke, and couples it with the noun deesis, request or petition. The latter term has generally been defined by most lexicons as an urgent request that is based on a specific need. So I think the reason he does this too is, and this should be something you maybe naturally figure out, is that prayer can be general in the sense. I pray for the church. That's kind of general. But the prayer can be specific. Like when we needed a place to meet, we're praying to find a new place. That is a specific request to meet a pressing need. So you have sort of these general prayers you pray, but this is why we encourage people. If you run into a test, run into a problem, fire off an email to everybody in class and let them start praying for you. That's the first thing to do. And I know, and for some people, that's a challenge because it kind of strikes at their pride. I don't need any help. I'm a man. But we all need help from time to time. So we make these requests known and then get to praying about it. So the latter, again, has been defined as an urgent request. In fact, Paul uses 4 terms for prayer in this section. Each one of these terms has its own nuance, but together they indicate the emphasis that Paul placed on prayer. The third item here that goes along with all that, of course, is with thanksgiving, accompanied by thanksgiving. The third term is found in the prepositional phrase meta eucharistias, with thanksgiving, or by means of thanksgiving. This is with thanksgiving. Which indicates that the prayer is to be offered with the appropriate gratitude. This is something I have to work on. I suspect most believers have to work on is trying to focus on the things that are appropriate, focusing on the good things happening. It's very easy to focus on the bad things. But to stay focused on, okay, there's a lot of bad things happening. Okay, is God still in charge? Has he somehow lost his throne? Is the world falling apart? Well, the world is, but God's not. And so we recognize that while these tests come, there's a way and a proper way to handle them. Same thing he says here in Colossians 4:2, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. That generally our attitude towards God should be gratitude rather than, okay, here's my list of things I'm mad about and you need to fix. God may not respond that well to that approach. Well, 18, the preposition meta, with or in the company of, can be used to introduce some attendant circumstance and is used here to indicate that thanksgiving should always be included in the prayer life. In fact, and I know I've told you this before, on my prayer list, I break it down, but I always begin with thanksgiving. I start with that first, not simply to get it out of the way, but to let God know, hey, I want to approach all this with the right attitude rather than I've got this and you need to do this now. That God may not respond well to that. So again, I start out with prayer, with gratitude, thanksgiving, and then I make my requests. And then sometimes I'll end up praying for much more general stuff. As I get down, I request all the specifics, the general needs of the congregation, then the specific needs of which I'm aware, then the specific needs I may face and all that. So the attitude of gratitude here, or thanksgiving, pardon me, I skipped 19. Thanksgiving is defined as acknowledging benefits received. The act of rendering thanks or expressing gratitude for favors, blessings, or mercy. And when we talk about the grace of God, the grace of God in action is that's his favor being bestowed, being shown to us. Grace has that idea of a physical benefit sometimes. Obviously spiritual benefits, but sometimes physical. So the attitude of gratitude and the expression of it should be especially prevalent among believers, since they have the forgiveness of sins. We saw that in Ephesians 1:7. They have peace with God. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. God is not upset with us, and we no longer are at odds with him. We've been reconciled through Christ. But experientially, the whole world was at the cross. As per 2 Corinthians 5 there. But we've been reconciled experientially. We actually have peace with God. Now, God's not mad at the cosmos. He would save them if they would turn in faith. That's all they would have to do. But again, most of them won't. And are the recipients of a host of other blessings through grace. Ephesians 1:3 said, he has bestowed upon us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Everything that we need. And 1 Peter is kind of similar in that regard. 1 Peter 1, 3, and 4. And this kind of is the attitude, and even the language here is very appropriate to what Paul's talking about. Blessed be the God. To blessed means to extol or to praise or to exalt someone. Be the God and Father, to speak well of them. In fact, I'd have to look. It might be eulogetos, is it? Yeah. That's what it means, to speak well of. Who, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope. The new birth, again, regenerated. What happened there was faith in Christ, and God regenerated the human spirit. That's the new birth. You must be born, as Nicodemus was told there in John 3, of the Spirit, to a living hope. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And a part of the gospel is this matter of obtaining an inheritance, which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, being reserved for in heaven for you. So this is point 21, another virtue that must be practiced. The believer should consciously focus on those things for which he should be thankful, rather than those things that are upsetting, discouraging. If you sit around being discouraged too long, you'll just get depressed. And once depression sets in, that's rough. But the trick is not to try to get there. And that requires diligence. It requires vigilance, staying on top of it, dealing with things as they come along, and trying to keep your focus on the right thing. And that's a challenge, but I can see I've improved. I mean, you may not see it, but I've improved somewhat. And I think other people grow, but sometimes that growth is minute or minuscule. We don't see it because we're there every day. But I know, like right now, if we could go back in time and We could go back and say, okay, let's look at you 20 years ago, what doctrine you had, what you understood, your real understanding of the Bible and all that. And then 20 years after sound teaching, how much that's changed. The understanding and the things that you did have right, obviously, have been reinforced in a sound ministry. A salvation by grace, through faith, not by works, not by baptism, not by whatever things they want to add to it. Baptism is simply a mark of the fact you've been saved. Doesn't add to salvation in any way. It is, a ritual we should follow, and we do when people want to do it. Well, 22, Paul concludes verse 6 here with a command. To make one's request known to God, which should not imply that God is unaware of one's needs or requests until they're presented to him. When you sometimes people read this, they say, well, I got better make him know. It kind of sounds like God doesn't know. Well, with the divine essence, we know he knows all things. Psalm 38:9. And this is why, complete, open, brutal honesty with God is the best way to go. Now, number one, he knows what you're thinking anyway. You can't fool him. Lord, all my desire is before you, and my sighing is not hidden from you. My heart throbs, my strength fails me, and the light of mine eyes, even that has gone from me. And now this is David here in this situation, and this is one of those psalms that was written during the course of what we refer to as Operation Bathsheba. David, of course, as you know the story, had sex with Bathsheba. David was out of the directive will of God at that time. He was supposed to be out leading his troops, and he stayed at home. There was apparently a time of year that it was very consistent that the kings went to war in that region, and and they knew it was coming. And David stayed at home. So number one, he was in the wrong place to start with. That got him into trouble. Had sex with Bathsheba, of course, and then, of course, murdered her husband. And wouldn't deal with it. That's the bigger problem. I never addressed it. Didn't rebound it. And he went for almost a year, is about the best guess we have, gradually declining. When he says this stuff in here, I am benumbed. Well, verse 6 here. I am bent over and greatly bowed down. I go mourning all day long. My loins are filled with burning. There is no soundness in my flesh. I am benumbed and badly crushed. I groan because of the agitation of my heart. And he knows God, and he says all these things. But he's under this discipline because he wouldn't address his problem. And then finally, if you know, remember the story, Nathan shows up, tells him a little story, and David says, aha, that guy should suffer. Uh-oh. You are the man. So, and then he finally dealt with it. But God was slowly but surely killing David. This is one of the things when people, and I've seen some people that are very cavalier about David's adultery and murder. They say, well, God forgave him. Yeah, he did. And we're not against God forgiving people. Doesn't, you know, we're not saying, oh, adulterers and murderers, they're the worst. God should never forgive them. No, sins are sins are sins with God. We know that. But the reality is, some things that David did and wouldn't deal with are what really got him into trouble. And if he wouldn't rebound it and he wouldn't deal with it, and slowly but surely God was killing him and he knew it. And then finally he dealt with it, thank God. But being so cavalier about that, well, God forgave him, so that's fine. Well, first, he went through a year where he almost died. So that is not fine. And number two, when this all happened and Nathan comes to him, and he finally decides to deal with it. He's told, you're not going to have a minute's peace in your household from now on. And he had tremendous household problems because of all this. So for people to be cavalier about this, this is not taking David's sin very seriously. I'm certainly grateful David is forgiven. And he's certainly a model in forgiveness and what God, how gracious God can be. But to take that lightly, that he spent almost a year under discipline and nearly died, that's not to me funny. That doesn't say anything about, oh, God's grace, God got him through it. Yeah, he kept him alive. We can say that. So again, 38:9, my desire's before you. And all these things he's saying, my heart's throbbing, these are not exaggerations. He was physically suffering. And then you have the deal that during this time, some of his enemies perceived that David was under discipline. And that's when they came out of the woodwork after him. And so that all the pressures that you're under, you're not rebounding, you're not dealing with your sin. And then things start really going bad for you. People are having their way with you. They're abusing you and all of this. And David, at least to his credit, he leaves all this for God. My loved ones, verse 11, and my friends stand aloof from my plague. They could see something bad was going on. And my kinsmen stand afar off. Those who seek my life lay snares for me. Now, if you didn't feel bad enough being under discipline and thinking you were dying, then you got your enemies coming after you every chance they get. And that's not fun. Also, Matthew chapter 6 now. Psalm there, he addresses the fact that God knows what he's thinking. God knows what his needs are. But Jesus, makes this explicit in his teachings on prayer in the Gospels. And verse 7 really is when he starts the statement. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do. They think they suppose they will be heard for their many words. Say Hail Marys and Our Father and all over again. Just say your prayers and repeat the same things, and that's what God wants. No. But you, he says, do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask him. But he still wants us to ask. This is one of the things when I was younger spiritually I struggled with. If God knows everything, he knows what I need, why do I need to tell him? Because he's told me to, for one thing. He's told me, make my request known. He wants me to talk to him. But part of that is he wants to spend time with his children. He's a good parent. And he wants us to spend time with him. So the term here, translated as requests, is the Greek noun eitema. Let your requests, he says, be made known to God. Which is used to denote what has been asked or demanded. Luke 23:24. And what they demanded here is what they wanted, the death of Jesus. They want him crucified. And Pilate pronounced sentence that their demand be granted. Well, what was their demand? Crucify him. That was their demand. And so he did it for them, ultimately. And also 1 John 5:15. And really, probably should have included verse 14 with this. This is the confidence which we have before him. Our confidence is that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests. We know that we have what we asked for, which we have asked from him. And so the key, obviously, one key for effective prayer is knowing God's will to start with. Now, obviously, we don't always know that. There's that verse there we studied in Romans, there at the end of Romans 8, where the Holy Spirit is making intercession with groanings which are too deep to be uttered. We don't always know exactly every aspect of what God's will is. And so sometimes we struggle when we pray about what to pray, exactly what needs to be prayed in a given situation. We may have a general sense, but there may be something specific we need to pray. But the Holy Spirit works in tandem with our prayers to take up the slack for us and presents these perfectly formed prayers to the Father at times on our behalf. So the fact that the terms prayer and petition are both found in the singular would suggest that they are categories or types of prayer. While the plural term requests deals with the specific details of the prayer. So in that regard, the model prayer contains six specific requests in a very short prayer. Matthew, commonly called the Lord's Prayer, but I use that term to refer to the John 17 passage, where it literally is the Lord's Prayer. He's the one praying it. But this is more of a model, a type to work off of. Matthew 6, 9 through 13. Pray in this way. Our Father who is in heaven, let your name be considered or treated as holy. Your kingdom come. That's the request. He's praying. What's he praying for? Essentially, the new age to come in. And he's praying for the millennial kingdom that God's kingdom will invade this realm and take it over. And we know that will happen eventually. We know the chronology of it all and the eschatology of it all, but the reality is that's the prayer. Your will be done, praying for God's will on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. No question. That's our request for living grace. So we gratefully thank God if you pray over your food, which you should. You thank God for your food, but then you pray for it too. You pray for living grace, that God will provide what we need in this world, housing. And that living grace today, you have to have a car, you're going to have gas, you're going to have a house, clothing, all the things that, many of the things that we need are beyond what they needed. Certainly, things were much simpler, say, in the first century. But we don't have to spend our time hauling water and cutting wood and hunting food and doing all the things that were necessary to life at that time. That also makes us more culpable because we have so much more time. So forgive us our debts. This is a rebound, a confession of sin. As we have forgiven our debtors, but that's the caveat. As he'll say in another place, verse 14, actually, just down a little bit. If you forgive others their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. So if you want to rebound and be back in fellowship, we have to practice forgiveness all the time. And you're going to be wronged. And if you've never been wronged, lucky you. And you'll probably be wronged by a positive believer. You've never really been screwed over till you've been screwed over by a positive believer. They can be some of the worst sometimes. Well, I'd say positive. Maybe they're on their way out is the trouble. That has been one of the frequent things I have seen. People on their way out begin to treat people pretty badly sometimes. And that's not, I didn't ever care for that. It's one thing if you want to treat the pastor badly, I can take it. I'm up here, this is my job. But other believers, you don't have to abuse them. You can try to abuse me. I will only put up with so much, of course. And if you're factious, I'll tell you, hey, stop it. Here's your first warning. Here's your second. But so lead us, do not lead us into temptation. A recognition of our fallibility, the fact that we are weak. Paul talked about that. The body of our lowly estate, that we are weak. We are far below God and even angels. Do not lead us into temptation. Recognizing the predilection. That if you're put in, and this is where there's no room for arrogance, obviously, in the Christian life. Any believer could be put in any situation that could do them in. And it doesn't take, nobody knows what it would be. But you in the wrong place at the wrong time, and that may be all it takes. And we know things can happen very quickly. And so we want to pray for God, recognizing our weakness. That's one of my prayers. Do not lead us into temptation. I literally pray, protect me from my own stupidity. Because I can see sometimes I can be stupid. And so I need that protection. And deliver us from the evil one. Not just evil in general. I believe, if I remember right, that's got the definite article with it. Yeah, it does. Deliver us from the evil one. And it's a reference to Satan, of course. So the concluding here, prepositional phrase, pros ton theon, to the God, is somewhat stronger than a simple dative would have been. He could have expressed this here with just a dative, to God, indirect object. But prost has the idea of face-to-face, where the dative wouldn't necessarily convey that. Prost has the idea of you've got an interchange going back and forth. You're present in God's you're in God's presence, and he's in yours. And prost expresses that more strongly, that this is a conversation of sorts. Rather than you're just saying something to God, you're literally, we should be conscious as much as we can, that we are at the throne of grace in the third heaven when we pray. So 26, the concluding prepositional phrase, again, is somewhat stronger. 27, Bedag, that's a Bauer, Donker, Art, and Gingrich, that's one of the more notable Greek lexicons, been around for a while, indicates that this phrase denotes movement toward or orientation to God. The believer should remember that when he prays, he's coming into the presence of God and having a conversation with the supreme person of the universe. And that's why, at times when, you want to be honest with God, but I've said things to God I'm ashamed of. I wouldn't have said it. Sometimes I wouldn't have said it to my worst enemy. But then again, I didn't try to fool God or bluff him. So, but again, we need to realize who we're dealing with and keep that before us at all times. So 28 here, Paul continues in verse 7 with the use of the conjunction chi, which a number of grammars and lexicons have recognized, is here used to introduce a result. It may be translated as and then to kind of get to that idea of result. And as a result, the peace of God, which passes all comprehension, will guard your hearts. So as a result of consistent prayer, and prayer, again, coupled with thanksgiving as is appropriate here, this provides a protection for us. One thing for certain, when you're praying, and really if you're praying and laying your heart out to God, you're not worrying at that moment. You may have something that upsets you, but you've kind of put your mind off of it. And that's a part of the protection. Is when we pray about these things and then we leave them with God. Then we go back and take them, then we try to leave them again, and we take them again, and we try to leave them again. You've probably been through that. And, you know, it'd be nice if you say, oh, I'm just going to faith rest it right now, no more problems. But it doesn't always work that way, unfortunately. So the construction here essentially functions in such a way as to make the latter part of verse 6 the prothesis of a conditional clause, with verse 7 serving as the apodosis. And that, and see, if you were to reflect that, you would say, if you pray and ask God with thanksgiving for what you need, then the peace of God will pass, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds. And so part of this is to help relax us, because we can get agitated, as you know, and wrapped around the axle, and it doesn't take much sometimes. You just... what little thing can set you off? And I see it myself. I just, one of those things in a character I just wish wasn't there, but hopefully we'll get rid of it eventually. Well, we know we will someday. Well, the first phrase here, the peace of God, is unusual in that this is the only place that it's found in the New Testament. I was a little shocked, actually, when I got to this verse, because I would have thought that had to be said somewhere else before. I mean, you have phrases like peace with God, but peace of God is unique to this particular circumstance. So the phrase can be understood in a couple of different ways. The first being the peace that God provides for believers. That if you pray, he's going to provide peace. And that the subjective genitive in that case, he's the subject offering the peace that we need. And the second being the peace or tranquility that God himself enjoys. Now, that would just simply be a descriptive genitive, which is more likely. Now, obviously, the peace he provides for us is his own peace. And Jesus prayed for that. We saw that the peace and love were kind of connected there in terms of obedience. I want them to have my peace. I want my peace to be in you. I want you to experience it. And that is the peace of God that Jesus enjoyed. And this is the kind of peace. See, God, again, is not anxious about anything. He's God. Doesn't have to be. Nothing worries him. He never gets agitated or upset. He always has everything completely in control. All right, well, we're going to stop there tonight. We'll go ahead and continue on here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that you would sanctify this to our spiritual growth. In Christ's name, amen.